Last week, we began chapter 3 in this epistle, and I only covered the first two verses. In those verses, we saw that as Christians, we're set apart in the world as holy brothers. Very, very special designation, a people called out and set apart to God, a holy people that are unto God. We have been called by heaven, as we saw, to heaven. The call comes from heaven, and it comes powerfully and effectually so that it brings life to us. And then receiving that call, where do we go with that call? It's a call ultimately to heaven, to where God is. And the way we get there is through the one that God promised, that we trust in to bring us there, the Lord Jesus Christ. I always remember when we studied the Song of Solomon, that beautiful picture. Who is this coming out of the ruined wilderness? It doesn't say ruined, but coming out of the wilderness where there's death and barrenness, leaning upon her beloved. That's what we do as Christ's bride. We lean upon him and he brings us to the city of God. We have been called by heaven to heaven. He is the one who takes us who are otherwise condemned sinners and brings us to glory. We further saw last time that we are advised here to consider Jesus. Where the word consider is a very strong word. It means to intensely look at who he is, to think about who he is, to exercise your mind, bring your mind upon him, to set it upon him, and look at who he really is. And particularly it says, as the apostle, and the high priest of our faith. He is the one who is the apostle of all apostles. He was sent from heaven, as he says over and over about himself, in order to come here and to bring his people out of bondage into salvation with in the Father's house forever and ever. And he declares to us, he proclaims faithfully the message of God. He does the work that God gave him to do faithfully. And as the high priest, he is the one who takes us sinners and who made atonement for our sin so that we could be forgiven and so that we could be brought into the house of God as forgiven people. Otherwise, we would be condemned. We were already condemned, but our condemnation is removed. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We rest in him. And he intercedes for us. He continues to intercede so that we are kept by the power of God. So consider him. Look upon, focus on the Lord Jesus. We just sang songs about him. Look at who he is. Delight in who he is. That's what we need to do. We saw that he was faithful like Moses was faithful. We saw that last week as well in all of God's house. Both he and Moses, in other words, did exactly what God told them to do. They both did as apostles what they were given to do. Both Jesus and Moses were faithful, but what we're going to see today is what Jesus was given to do was much greater than what Moses was given to do. We can absolutely trust in the words that Moses gave us that he got from God. He did not transmit them in his own ideas or distort them in any way. He was faithful in that. But we see that Jesus was called to do much more as the one who is sent from heaven as the Son of God coming to redeem us. Jesus is the one in whom we are to actually put our trust for salvation. Moses delivers the word to us that points us to trust in him. But Jesus is the object of our trust, the one in whom we find eternal life. We trust him to actually save us and bring us to glory. So listen now as I read this passage to you. I'm going to start in verse 1. We'll be focusing on verses 3 through 6, but I'm going to begin with verse 1. So here is the word of God, Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. So God builds all things. God the Son is the one who builds this house, the house of God. That's what we're told here. The key word, as you can see in these verses, is house. It's used six times. Six times we have the word house. And it's not talking here about a building. It's talking about a house as people. Like a family is called a house in Scripture many, many times. Like you talk about the house of David. Or Paul says when he baptized people at Corinth that he baptized the house of Stephanas. So a man is the head of his house and his family is called his house. So this is talking about, in particular, the house of God. Kings are referred to in the Bible as fathers, and nations are referred to sometimes as a household, like the house of Israel or that sort of thing. In Hebrews 3, though, the house that's spoken of is the very house of God. It is the house of God the Father and God the Son. Our text tells us that Jesus has a much greater role in God's house than what Moses had, and a much greater status in the house than Moses had. The Jews, or the Hebrews that Hebrews is written to, this letter was originally written to, held Moses in very high regard. And you can see that the writer to the Hebrews also holds him, Moses, in very high regard. He said that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. He delivered the promises. He administered the discipline. He established the government and the practices of the house, just as God instructed to him. He did it according to the pattern that God had given him. But our author is telling these Hebrew Christians that as great as Moses was, Jesus is far greater. He is the one who actually builds the house, as well as the one who actually owns the house. Look at the words again. Now, I'm just introducing all of this at once to you, giving you an overview, and then we'll look at it in more detail. But of him as the builder, verse 3 says, "For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Okay, he has the honor of being the designer and builder of this house. Of him as the owner, verse 5 and 6 says, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant," as a servant in the house, "for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards," something that was far greater that was going to come after, "but Christ as a son over his own house," whose house we are. It goes on to talk about that. Having seen an overview then of our text, let me now ask you this. Why is the writer saying all of this to the Hebrews? And of course, by extension to us. The Word of God is given for our edification as well as to the people that was originally written to. So why is he saying this? What is this about? He wants us all to make sure that we really are a part of the house of God. Because there are some people who profess faith, who profess to be a part of the house of God, who are not. Some of the Hebrews, like some of us, were wavering about whether they were going to continue serving the Lord because it was burdensome to them. They had ridicule from their fellow Hebrews who did not believe in Christ. They lost their employment. They were sometimes impoverished because their businesses were not patronized anymore. They had persecutions of various kinds, suffering, sometimes even imprisonment and things like that. So some of them were wondering, maybe we'll go back to our ancestral religion. This is so difficult. We've left the glory of the great temple with all of its ordinances, and now we're meeting in little places in this house or that house over here. All of the glory seems to be gone. In verse 6, the writer says that we're only part of the house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope to the end. The confidence and the rejoicing, the delight in our hope that we have in Jesus Christ to the end. If we go and set our hope into something else, or we dismiss that hope in Christ, we go off to something else, then it shows that we never really knew Jesus. Because if we knew Him, we would not depart from Him. Hope has to do with the future. And so there's a burning question here for these Hebrews and for each one of us. It's whether our hope is a hope that is truly and lastingly in Jesus. Or is it just a superficial surface hope that you come to check it out, but it's not really something that you have embraced and given yourself to God to save you and to take your life, to the Lord Jesus to save you and to take your life completely. Hope has to do with the future, with what you're trusting in to get you to glory, to get you to a good place. God's Word is telling you here that you're not really part of God's house unless you have confidence and joy in your hope that endures, that lasts until the end. You remain confident that Jesus is the only way to God, and you continue to rejoice in Jesus and in what He offers. Let's think a little bit more about those two things. First, if you are in God's house, you remain confident that Jesus is the way to glory. In other words, you're seeing what glory is. It's to be with God, in this case, with the confidence. And you're not looking to anything else. You do not trust in anything else to bring you to God. Perhaps someone comes along who is trusting in their good works, that they are doing enough to be acceptable to God. I'm a pretty good person. God should be pleased enough with me. I don't hurt at other people, and I do good things to help other people. Or maybe you're trusting this person, they're trusting in religious rituals. I say my prayers. I go to church. I participate in the sacraments, and they encourage you to, hey, this is where you can find real hope and rest right here. You'll say, I'm sorry, but that doesn't work. If you're one who is resting in Jesus, I have no confidence that that way will turn out well. My confidence is in God's Son. I am trusting Him with my future. I'm not trusting what I do. I'm trusting Him to save me. You can try to obtain God's favor in that way by your good works or by your religious ceremonies, but you're going to come up short in the end if you do that. We are not saved by works of righteousness that we have done, but by God's mercy. Or maybe they come to you with a different view of God than the Bible has. And they say, this is their hope. I had a relative that told me this when I first became a Christian. She said, you don't have to worry about God accepting people. He accepts everyone. He's not the kind of God that would ever send anyone to hell or anything like that, or any punish sinners that way. He's a nicer God than that. That's what she told me. You will tell them that they are trusting in an idol if you have this hope and confidence and rejoicing in Christ. That the God of the Bible is much better than their God that they have manufactured in their own brain, because He is holy. He is a God who cannot tolerate sin and will not tolerate sin, yet who sent His only Son to die for the sins of His people, to atone for their sins, so He doesn't compromise and become corrupt in saving us, but He maintains His holiness and purity while saving us at the same time, having found a way in His great mercy where He bears our iniquity for us. You will tell them that your hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Or maybe you run into a different problem than us altogether. Maybe you're going along in your walk with the Lord, and you're struggling. You have struggles in your walk. Perhaps you've been severely tested like Job was. The trials have been come upon you one after another and they just keep on coming and coming. Or maybe you've been struggling with sin and you don't feel like you're making headway and growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you're tempted by Satan, by your own heart, and by the world, perhaps other people, to think, you know, this is just not working for me. You have that thought in your mind. I don't seem to be getting anywhere with the Lord. Maybe you look at the church also and you see people hardening themselves and turning away. You say, the church doesn't seem to be going anywhere either. We're still a mess after all these years. You see corruption in the leadership. And you're tempted to give up and quit and say, what's the use? I'm going to go do something else. But I tell you, if you truly are in God's house, okay, if you're truly part of this house, your confidence in Jesus Christ may be severely tested, but in the end, you will realize that there is no other place for your confidence. There is no other hope. You will end up clinging to Him, even though you may struggle and waver. You will end up clinging to Him in the end, and He will refresh you again. Yes, if you're truly in God's house, your confidence in Jesus will remain. Now let's look at our rejoicing. If you're in God's house, you also continue to rejoice in Christ and in what He offers, to rejoice in your hope that you have in Him. The world comes along, in this case, with many promises, telling you how to be happy and how to be fulfilled. We have the secret to happiness, to success, or at least, if not that, to relief. At least we have a way of relief. Like the seductress in Proverbs 7:18, come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. You will find happiness here. Come here, and you will find happiness. Maybe it is exactly that that the world offers you. Adultery, satisfying your sinful passions, whatever they may be. Maybe it is drugs and drunkenness. Find relief here. This is the place of relief. Maybe it's a get-rich-quick scheme. Or maybe it's a very disciplined approach to wealth. That if you do this over the years, this is where you'll end up. You'll be happy and everything will be good with you. Maybe it's the pride of being accepted among a group of intellectuals, that you can be among them and be recognized and revered as someone that really is together. Or maybe it's to win a gold medal or to achieve something. Then you win the gold medal and you say, okay, what now? What do I do with this? Maybe it's hope in some scheme to save the world by political action. You get all wrapped up in, you're going to save the world. This political movement, this is going to change everything. Whatever hope the world offers you to rejoice in, you will say to the world, if your confidence and hope is, if you're rejoicing in the hope of, that Jesus gives us, I'm sorry, but this is not what I want. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even if I could gain the whole world, I would rather have my future in God's house and lose the whole world than to gain the whole world. Even if I must now bear the loss of all things in following Him, I will gladly do that if I may gain an inheritance forever in God's house. I can't rejoice in the hope, you will say to them, that you're offering to me, that you're presenting to me, because I have something that is better, so much better, that I am rejoicing in. And my brothers and sisters, my friends, if you know the hope of Jesus Christ in truth and what that hope is, it is so much better than anything else that anyone could ever offer you. There may be times when you waver, when you're tempted to give up, when God's way seems too hard. The world's promise of immediate relief and relief from even the rigors of following Jesus can be very appealing at certain times. I want relief. I want to get out of this. But you will not be able to let go of your rejoicing in the future hope that Jesus has promised to those who trust Him if you are in fact a true part of the house of God. If you do stumble, and you may stumble, you will return to your senses. And you will say, as the psalmist did in Psalm 73:22, I was so foolish and ignorant when I was looking at other hopes, other things. I was like a beast before you, he says. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. You will hold on to this hope. You will endure because He keeps you. And you will know His keeping through those times. You may go very low, but He will bring you back. So you see that the purpose of this passage is to warn you about having a superficial hope. That's what comes at the end of it in verse 6. What we just looked at. To warn you against having a superficial hope in Christ that will not continue with confidence and with rejoicing in Him. But that's not the only purpose of this passage. It's doing something else very much related to that. This passage is also designed to help you strengthen your confidence and rejoicing in Jesus that you may continue with hope in Him. I ask you, do you need to have greater confidence and rejoicing in your hope in Jesus Christ? Do you need that? I hope that every one of you say, yes, I need to be strengthened in that. Absolutely. The purpose in this passage is also to present Christ to us so that you will trust in Him if you don't trust in Him at all. Okay, maybe you're here and you don't know what it is that you haven't never trusted in Christ. Or so that if you are one who has trusted in Him, that hope and that confidence and rejoicing in that hope will be strengthened in you. This is actually how God works. If we're Christians, our confidence and rejoicing is not as strong as it will be in the future. He works in us so that we go from strength to strength, grace to grace. He makes us stronger in our faith and more confident as we go on. Now, sometimes it doesn't seem that way because when we're going through the trials, we're wavering, we're struggling. But those are all there for the purpose of making us stronger in the end. God will actually use times of testing to make our faith stronger. We will go through seasons of testing when our faith will be challenged. And there may be times when it will almost completely fail. The way Peter's almost failed when he denied Christ. You say, well, it seems like it did fail. No, Jesus said, I pray that your faith will not fail. The seed of faith was still there even when Peter denied Christ. And that became evident after the event was completed, after he returned. If you have true faith, your faith will never utterly fail. And it will come back even stronger than it was before, like Peter's did. Our Heavenly Father does not work in a straight line. He works in a way that's far more interesting than that. He's not like a businessman looking at the most efficient way to get us from here to here. If he did that, he'd just pop us into heaven and we'd be done with it. He doesn't work that way. He works in a far more interesting way. He works through many twists and turns. Think about Job and how he was tested, or David and all the twists and turns that he had that molded the man, that made his faith, that strengthened him, that he learned what it really meant to trust in God and what God had done. It's never the same with any two people. But the one thing, it's always interesting. And in the end, we come out with more confidence and more rejoicing in our hope than we had to start with. But it is not just testing that God uses. What does He use in connection with that test? He uses His Word. He uses His Word to strengthen our hope, our rejoicing in our hope, and our confidence in our hope. And this passage right here that we're looking at today is designed to strengthen your confidence and rejoicing in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's written to these Hebrews, some of them struggling in their faith, to actually make them stronger right now when they heard these words. That word comes to them, to the word that we're read here, to make them stronger right then and there. It's written to you also to make you stronger right now as we consider these words. Remember that the primary means that God uses to strengthen our faith is His Word. That's where you go to be strengthened. That's what you pray for, that God will use His Word. Preaching the Word, reading the Word. That's why we read the Bible. We come looking to be strengthened. We come listening to sermons eagerly, diligently, in order that we may be strengthened in our hope. So let's look at the two things that we're told about Jesus to strengthen our hope in Him, to strengthen our confidence and rejoicing of our hope in Him. First, it tells us that He is the builder of the house. Okay, so now we're backing up. We looked at the end and saw what the goal was here. And now we go back. Okay, first it tells us that He is the builder of the house. Verse 3 tells us that He has more honor than Moses because He is the builder. For this one, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as He who built the house has more honor than the house. That's evident, isn't it? A builder, he has more glory. He is the architect of the house of God. He designed it entirely. He designed it to be made out of very interesting materials. Ruined sinners. He's going to make the house of God out of people that are ruined sinners. That was what the architect designed. He determined that God's house should be made up of people that He had created perfectly, who then fell into ruin and corruption, completely alienated from God, hardened in their hearts against Him, a people who are condemned to eternal punishment that they justly deserve. He purposes that those people were to be the people that would make up His house of glory, a people that were taken out of those people. He created them to be the kind of beings also that would learn of God through this process rather than through a more straightforward way. You just zap it into our minds. He does it in a much more interesting way, as I say. He further purposed that God's house, His house, would be a house made up of ruined sinners that were redeemed by Him. So not only that they would be ruined sinners, but ruined sinners not redeemed by their own efforts, but redeemed by Him. That was how He designed the house. It's going to be made up of people like that. And that they should be redeemed in the way that we've already looked at, summarized in Hebrews. That He who is the eternal Son of God would become human flesh. That He would be born as a son among us. And that He Himself would suffer and die for our sins. In other words, that He would be punished for us. That He would come and bear our iniquity. And that He would be punished instead of us. In this way, these people would learn of His character. That they would come to truly know Him as a God who is holy and doesn't compromise His holiness. As a God who is just. As a God who is good. A God of truth and mercy and grace. A God with burning wrath towards sin. Who also shows mercy to sinners. A God of wisdom. Who devised that the house should be like this. He also designed the way these sinners would come to Him. That they would be called by Him. That they would hear the call and they would realize their need. That they would be burdened by their sin. That their eyes would be open to see that they needed to be saved. And that only He could save them. And that they would respond to the call. And that they would come to God as He calls them. He first made promises to one nation that He called, that He would be born to save them, and that people from all nations would be saved by Him. And He gave them all kinds of rituals. This created a kind of a drama of waiting for the promise to be fulfilled and of God preserving His people as they constantly wandered away from Him and had enemies that came against them and were in slavery and all these things over and over again, showing that He was going to He was the one that brought about this purpose. And then He came. And what happened? He sent them out. Those who received the hope of rejoicing and the hope of confidence. He sent them out to proclaim the message to the nations. And what happened? Just what He said. the nations started coming and believing. These nations that had no interest in God, the true God before, these nations that were in bondage, just as he said, when that son came, here come the nations, trusting in him, believing in him. A marvelous fulfillment of prophecy. And he began working in powerfully, you see, in those who heard to bring life to. He designed it that way, that the house would be made up of people that had come first from this one nation, Israel, and then from all these other nations. And further, the house he designed is a house made up of ruined sinners who are not perfected all at once. He designed it that we would be called to go through many trials and testings in this world before we reach glory. Through many tribulations you enter the kingdom of God, our Lord Jesus told us. He has even appointed the very trials and specific difficulties that we will go through, each one with a definite purpose for each one of us. He designed it so that we would need to minister to each other, to support one another, to encourage one another. He made it that way. That we would have gifts and be in relationships where we have families that work together and nurture children, where we would, he designed all that, where we would have churches that have elders that look after us and ministers to preach the word to us and deacons to help us, that we would be responsible to each other. He appointed all of these things for our edification and for our preservation. He made us to be creatures that would know him best and develop the best by going through the whole process. And he has assured us that when he is finished, we will be a glorious, perfected house. That's where it's headed. That's our hope. We are to admire with awe the way that he designed the house. As the builder of the house, he's the architect of the house. And rejoice in his wisdom and kindness. So he's the architect, but as the builder of the house, he is even more than the designer. He is also the one who actually brings the house into being. This house that was not. If it were not for him, there would be no house of God. If it were not for his work, there would be no people of God. God's house would not exist if he had not made it. There would be no people that belong to God and are part of his house. We are all cut off from God by our sin. We are by nature not his people, children of wrath, with no ability or inclination to deliver ourselves. We're so hardened by sin that by nature, we don't even want to come to God and be reconciled to him. Not if left to ourselves. And what's more, even if we did want to come to him and be reconciled, there'd be no way for us to deal with our sin, with our guilt. What could we offer to God? We have no ability whatsoever to make atonement for our sins. If we were to be punished for our sins, it would take us all eternity in hell forever and ever. And yes, as I mentioned a moment ago, he decided that he would build God's house out of ruined sinners like this. But that he would be the only one who can actually change them and can actually redeem them and make them members of God's household. He is the creator of the house. Moses told us about the house, gave us directives about the house. Jesus Christ actually makes the house. He's the designer and the creator of this house out of nothing. Preachers are to proclaim the way that he does it by giving us a new heart that loves him and that wants to be saved so that we come to him to be saved, and we look to him who died for our sins to atone for our sins. Like baptism shows, there's the washing away of the corruption that is in us by the Spirit. And there's the washing away of our guilt by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Moses and all the apostles faithfully proclaim the message of the gospel. But the Lord is the one that actually does that. Neither Moses nor any other preacher can transform a sinner and make them into a believer. Nor can any one of them work in a believer to bring that believer to glory and perfection. Only God can do that work. And certainly none of them can make satisfaction for a sinner's sins. Only God can do that. The apostles and prophets and preachers point sinners to Jesus as the only one who can do this. John the Baptist, I baptize you with water. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. He's the one that actually changes you. He has more glory than any of them. Far more, as He is the one who not only proclaims the way of salvation, but who actually saves. This is such a marvelous thing. We're to be like Abraham and his faith. Do you remember what it says in the Bible about his faith in Romans 4? It says here, I'll read it to you, Romans 4:17, that he believed in God that gives life to the dead and calls those things that do not exist as though they did. The house of God, people for God in this world, did not exist. And Abraham believed that God could call people that would be God's people, that something that did not exist, so that it would exist. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. And it is greater, think about it, than even creating the world to start with. He created us out of nothing, but He recreated us and redeemed us out of the pit, out of ruin, out of hardened bondage and sin, out of guilt that could not be atoned for by us. Think about what He did. It's a wonderful thing. He calls the house of God into existence by the word of His power. And He atones for the sins of His people. We're to marvel at His power, at His grace, at His love. And every one of you, every one of you is called to trust in Him, whether you have ever before or not. You're called to trust in our Lord Jesus to secure your pardon and to make your life whole. No one else can even begin to do this. We are reminded that in our text, for every house is built by someone, but He who built all things is God. This is simply a way of reminding us that our Lord Jesus Christ is God as the builder of this house. He created all people to start with. Then we fell into sin and ruin. Now He creates out of the ruined race a house of God. Glory be to His name. Do you have confidence in rejoicing in hope because of this one who brings God's house into being out of ruin? Now He creates out of ruined a race, a house for God. He created people out of nothing. That was a great thing, but even greater to make this house out of ruin. Now let's look at the other thing that our text shows us about Jesus that helps us strengthen our confidence and rejoicing in our hope. It's the second thing. Second, it tells us that Jesus is the owner of the house. It belongs to Him in a way that it did not belong to Moses or to anyone else. I remind you of the text here, verse 5 and 6. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over His own house. It only makes sense that if Jesus designed the house, and if Jesus created and built the house, then brought the house into being out of ruin, then He's the owner. He's the one that owns it. There are several implications to Him being the owner. First, since Jesus owns the house, He is responsible for the house. Isn't that how it is when you own something? You bear the responsibility for it, don't you? Someone else may use it, but it comes back to you when it comes to responsibility. If you rent it out, you're still responsible if the roof starts to leak. You're the one that has to go and do something about it. You're responsible for maintaining the house, for making decisions about what will be done with the house, whether it will be sold or whether it will be repaired or whatever. The weight is on your shoulders. Now, we should be very pleased that Jesus owns God's house, that He took possession of the house of God, because that means that He takes responsibility for it. He is responsible for what the house is and for what it becomes. And He is God, yet God who became man. By taking us as His house when we were sinners, He took responsibility for all of our sins. He looked at us in our ruined mess, the people that He was going to redeem. He said, I'll take responsibility for them. God gave them to Him as His people, to be God, the people of the Father and the Son, the house of God. He gave them to Christ, and He said, I'll take responsibility for them now, because I am the one who is the owner of this house. That's why He went to the cross, even though He had done no wrong, because He took responsibility for our sins, the sins of His house. As the owner, He is also busy shaping and preparing us for our place in glory. He will see to it that everything comes out right in the end. That He is responsible gives us confidence and rejoicing in our hope. I hope it gives you confidence and rejoicing in your hope. There could be no hope for a good outcome if he was not the one that is responsible. It takes a great load off of us when we know that the future is in His hands. You know, it's like little children, or I'll use another illustration. I found out from one of my friends I used to go backpacking with. I was a bit younger than him, and we used to go backpacking all over the place, and we got in some pretty dangerous situations sometimes out in the woods. Didn't have cell phones in those days. And, I was always just bopping along all happy, and he told me that he felt the responsibility. He was, he was carrying that load, and I was like the little kid that was just going along having fun. And he was thinking, oh, what are we going to do with that? And what are we going to do with that? And that's the way it is, isn't it, with children? Like, they don't worry. There's some problem? Well, I'm not the owner. My parents take care of that. They're the ones that are in charge. That's how we are with the Lord. We don't have to worry that the kingdom is not going to work out. It is going to work out because He has the responsibility. Our hope is in Him. Our confidence is in Him. He knows what He's doing and He has the ability to do it. Second, since Jesus owns the house, He rules the house. Moses, it says, is a servant in the house, not the owner. As a servant, Moses is under orders. As the master of the house, the Lord of the house, Jesus gives the orders. Jesus, the laws of the house are His laws, not our laws. We don't change the laws. We don't make the laws. We're the children in the house. We're the bride in the house. He's the head of the house. The ordinances are His ordinances. The ways are His ways that He has established. It is not our house. It is His house. He does not conform to us, but we are to conform to Him. We do not shape Him in our house. He shapes us in His house. And this is wonderful news to those who are true members of His house. Other people will resent that and say, oh, I don't want to be controlled by somebody. I don't want that. I want to be the one in control. But when we conform to Him, we become beautiful. We become lovely. We're meant to be conformed to God. That's how He made us in the first place. That's how we fell. We said it's not good to be conformed to God. And we broke away. And He restores that and brings us back so that we become members of God's house. The Bible says that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. We should want to be conformed to Him, to yearn to be conformed to Him. What could be better than to become like Jesus? The one who is altogether lovely. The one who loves the way we all ought to love. The one who serves the way we all ought to serve. The one who gives the way we all ought to give. The one who worships God the way we all ought to worship God. That's what we want. Lord, make me like You. Conform me to Your house. Don't let me conform You. It's a ridiculous thought, isn't it? But this is wonderful news for us. We rejoice to be shaped by Him. We don't want it to be the other way around. In our flesh we do, but not as those who are rejoicing in the hope of the glory that is given to us. It is our place to obey Him and to follow Him. And then we also see in this that another implication is that it's our glory to belong to Him and to His house. What a privilege it is to be in such a house. I mean, somebody can be in a house that's kind of a mess, or they can be in a house that's impoverished, or a house that has all kinds of problems. But this house is a great house. This is a lasting house. This is a wealthy house. What a privilege to be the bride of Christ, to be owned by Him, led by Him, shaped by Him, provided for by Him, protected by Him. We don't deserve to be here, but we are here through faith in Him. We're taken care of. He will abolish our enemies. Even death He will abolish so that we will live forever and ever. He is able to do that. We are provided for. We will inherit glory. How can it be that He has brought us thus far? What hope, what joy is ours? He brings us into service and He makes us a delight to Himself and to each other. Did we not learn that in the Song of Solomon when we studied that? He leads us in a way that brings out the best in us, that brings out fruit that it comes from us uniquely as He made each one of us. And He enhances our gifts and develops our character. He makes us beautiful and lovely. Already, He is ravished with us. When He sees the beginning tiny fruits that come up, when we begin to love Him who never loved Him before, He takes great delight in that. And He says, I'm overcome with Your love. One look of Your eyes, one look of affection, and He's overcome. This is a delightful thing. He brings forth the fruits in us that He loves and that He delights in. We spend a lot of time in the Song of Solomon looking at that. That's what the implication of this, our hope. How could it be that He does all of this for us? What hope, what joy is ours? We say then, Lord, I want to be what You want me to be. I am Yours, and You are mine. You are the potter, and I am the clay. It's not the other way around. That's what the world does. Idolatry. They mold God like they're the potter and He's the clay. That's not how it works. He's the potter and we're the clay. We say to Him, I trust You to save me and make me into that which pleases You because it is lovely and wonderful and perfect. I trust You to work in me, that do the work that You have promised to do to bring me to nothing less than glory in Your Father's house. I trust the work that You have already done to atone for my sins, for complete forgiveness, because I can do nothing in myself to atone for my sins. Everything goes wrong when we stop trusting in Him as the builder and the owner of the house. When we cease to be confident and to rejoice in our hope in Him to the end. When we stop gladly putting ourselves into His hands and confidently knowing that He will make His house the most glorious house ever. When you are part of His house, your hope is in Him. And you hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of your hope firm to the end. You are not in the house as someone who's merely testing the waters. You're committed. You're a child in that home forever. You're not there saying, I'm going to see how this goes. You're there through thick and thin. Whatever trials come, whatever persecutions come, whatever opposition comes, you say, my hope is here. I'm committed here. I'm not committed over there or over there. There's no option here to leave. Your future is with this house and you don't want it to be anywhere else because there is no real future in anything else. No future whatsoever that is worthwhile. You have cast in your lot with Him. You have no other place to go, like Peter said. This is the house that will stand. This is the house that will be lovely. This is the house where true happiness will at last be found. This is the house that you want to be a part of. Are you in? Are you in this house? Please stand and let's pray. O Lord our God, we come before You with thanksgiving for the house that You have built. There is no house like it. A house made out of the material of ruined sinners as the stones in it. Ruined sinners that were in bondage to sin, that didn't want anything to do with You. Ruined sinners that were condemned and that had no way whatsoever to atone for their sins, to be forgiven, to be pardoned. We were condemned, we were ruined. But Lord, we praise You that You made us into a house for Your name. This is a great thing, Lord, and we praise You for what You have done. We rejoice in the hope that we have to be part of Your house. We are confident in the hope that we have, for hope has not yet been realized. And we are waiting for this as we go through trials and difficulties that You have appointed for us as the architect of this house. And we pray, Lord, that as You work in us in this way, that we would trust You as the potter to shape us and to make us what You desire us to be. Father, we don't want to be what we desire to be because we don't quite know what that should be. But we want to be what You want us to be. We thank You that You will do this work. We trust you, Lord. You have taken the responsibility, and we cannot bear that responsibility. We can't begin to shoulder that responsibility. So, Lord, we trust entirely to you, O Lord. We have nothing else to trust in, nowhere else to go, no one else. O Lord, and we thank you that we have you to trust in, for you are utterly reliable, you are utterly gracious, you completely keep your promises. If there's any individual here who does not know you, and they come to you and they say, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner," then you will hear them and you will answer them from heaven. We praise you, Lord, that is the kind of God you are, that you make promises and you keep those promises. And you said that anyone who comes to you, to your Son, who is our hope, that anyone who comes to him will be saved. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, Lord. We are asking you, Lord, to use what we have heard today to strengthen our confidence and our rejoicing in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, so that we will not be swayed when trials and difficulties come, when we are maybe right now in the midst of trials and difficulties. Strengthen us, O God, according through your word that we have heard. Bless us as we prepare now to come to the table, also looking to you, casting our eyes upon Christ crucified, that we might be strengthened, the one who is our hope and our glory. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated and let's do prepare now to come to the Lord's table. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. The Lord has promised to those who fear him, "When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table." That's what we're promised through our Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the house, that we, the children, will be like olive plants even around his table. So now receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen.